I'd like for us to return to the book of Micah, chapter 6, this evening. Last Wednesday night, I began in the first 8 verses of this chapter, and I didn't finish it, so I want to finish it tonight on this subject of what God requires. What God requires. I took that title from verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, where he says here in verse 8, He, that is God, hath showed thee, that is the people of Judah, the people of Israel, to whom Micah the prophet is prophesying and preaching. He hath showed thee, O man. Now this is not just only to Israel in a way, but it's to ultimately to all of God's people. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. What God requires. Now, I got through the first 5 verses in that last message, and I want to just reread those verses because I want to use this as a foundation for what I'm going to say tonight. And I won't make a lot of comments on these first 5 because I preached on them last time. But let's just look at it again. This is the beginning of Micah's 3rd message to the nation Judah. And again, it's a message of God's judgment against sin. It's a message of God's justice and God's wrath against all who commit iniquity. But it's a message with hope. It's a message that is designed by God's purpose and by God's power to lead His people, the remnant of grace, to their hope of salvation in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts out, Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. God calling upon creation itself to stand as jury to hear the charges that He has against Israel and Judah. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. That means the Lord has a matter against these people. He has a charge. It's not an argument now. It's not an argument like a debate, in other words. It's an argument, like I told you, this is like a courtroom drama. And God is bringing the charges, and that's the controversy. So He's arguing against, in a sense, but it's a legal argument. It's an argument that has no answer. He says, The Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, from the highest mountain to the lowest parts of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with His people. Notice there, His people. He's speaking of Israel as His covenant people under the old covenant, which was a temporary covenant, conditional covenant. It had a period of time in which it lasted, about 1,500 years. But now we can see this as an illustration of God's contention with His covenant people according to the everlasting covenant of grace, because we fell in Adam. And the Lord, in essence, in Adam, according to the covenant of works, had a controversy with us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the kind of people Christ saves. Sinners, saved by the grace of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you weren't a sinner, you don't need salvation. You see, if you're not a sinner, you don't need salvation. So the controversy here is this. Now, He's talking to a people of His own choice, whom He chose for whatever reason, we'll see that in just a moment, according to a covenant that do not deserve salvation, that cannot earn salvation. That's why I read Romans chapter 3 there. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And it says, and He will plead with Israel. That doesn't mean He's going to beg Israel. That means He's going to bring the charge. He has a plea. But it's not a plea bargain, it's not a begging, it's a charge. He says in verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Now he puts things in perspective here. This is what he's doing. You know, it's one thing, now think about this. It's one thing for us to sin against an enemy. Now it's wrong to do that. The Scripture tells us to love our enemies. But naturally speaking, according to the flesh, we can reason out in our minds and we can sort of take somebody sinning against an enemy. somebody who does us wrong. But to sin against one who has blessed us and given us so much. I told the people down in Ruston, I said, one thing that I think that we need to instill upon our children, and I think about this a lot, and I thought about raising our children and think about my grandchild and grandchild. One thing we need to instill upon them is that everything they have by way of the physical blessings of this life, the physical abilities they have, the mental abilities, everything they have is an undeserved gift from God. Even the very breath they take. The next breath you take, God gave that to you. And I think about that because, how our children are. As they grow older and get to be preteen and teen, the first thing they'll start asking is, why do we have to go to church? And I told them down there, I said, If you were poor, didn't have a dime to your name, and somebody on the street just came up and handed you a $10 or a $20 bill, somebody you didn't know, what's the first thing you would do? You'd think. You'd at least say what? Thank you. Thank you. And if you didn't say thank you, we'd think you were the most ungrateful wretch that God ever put on earth. Wouldn't we? Even the natural man would think that. Well, what are we doing tonight? We're not, I hate that term, going to church. But I use it now, don't get me wrong. I'm not putting everybody down. I do it too. It's just our culture, I guess. What are we doing tonight? We're not just going to church. We're here to thank God. And we have to thank Him all the time. That's the way we ought to put it to Him. Say, do I have to go thank God tonight? What's what we're doing? You say, well, do I have to thank Him that much? Well, we ought to thank Him more, because if you think about every breath we take, the homes that we live in, we were born in a country where we have freedom of religion, we have freedom to walk the streets without harm from the government, we have opportunities, all of these things, food on our tables, a roof over our head. We might not have a lot of things we want. We might gripe about it. That's just ingratitude. But we have so much, we ought to thank God all the time. And that's what He's doing here to Israel. He's putting that in perspective now. That's the way we got to see things. And we need to teach our children that way. It's what I try to teach them in our Bible school, and you teachers do too, that you ought not resent thanking God, worshiping God. We ought to worship Him daily. And that's what He's doing. Look here, oh my people, what have I done unto thee? Now, what's God done to Israel? He says, and wherein have I wearied thee? Have I been a burden to you? Is it a burden that we have to, quote, go to church? Is that a burden? Just like thanking the man who gives you the money when you need it, or gives you a food when you need it, or is that a burden? No, that's just right. And he says, well, testify against me. Bring your charges against me. That's what God's saying. If you've got anything to say, let's say. And I love that passage there in Romans 3 that I read for that reason. When he says there in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Stopped. Shut up. That's what it means. And all the world may become guilty before God. When God says to Israel back here in Micah 6 and verse 3, testify against me, you know what the answer is? Shut your mouth. You don't have an answer. I don't have an answer. You can't answer God on this. You can't argue with God on this. God is right and we're wrong. Period. Let God be true and every man a liar. We've got no complaints. Now, I know we do complain, just like Israel in the wilderness. Why me, Lord? Why this? Why the? Oh, my. Let every mouth be stopped. Well, look at what God says in verse 4. Now, I want you to notice this. Let's put this in perspective, too. This is something. It's really mind-boggling what the Lord is doing in this passage here. But here's just a few verses, just two or three verses here, where it's kind of like a summation of the whole history of Israel. Look at it. He says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, their history reached farther back than that. It reached back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham. But his actual dealings in providence began in Egypt there as a nation. And he brought them out of Egypt. Remember, he brought them out. He redeemed thee. He said, "And redeemed thee out of the house of servants, forced slavery. Sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The law, the priesthood, that woman's, that prophetic woman's testimony among the women of Israel. It's what I did for you. Established you as a nation." And then he says, "I brought you through the wilderness," and he kind of caps that off by the experience that they had with Balak, king of Moab, through Balaam, the false prophet. It's kind of like a summation. It's kind of like a signification of their whole experience, because they always fought against enemies. They always fought against idolatry. Always fought against false prophets on their whole wilderness experience. So he kind of summarizes it with this last issue here, where Balak, verse 5, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, what Balaam, the false prophet, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal." And you know what he's saying here? He's showing how Balak didn't want the children of Israel to come over into that land. He was afraid of them. He'd heard of what had gone on, how the Lord had worked mightily through that nation. And so he tried to trip them up by paying a false prophet named Balaam to go over and curse Israel. Balaam, remember, tried to do it, I think, three times, and he could not do it. That's an amazing thing. Here's a man who went and tried to curse the Lord's people, and he could not do it because God wouldn't let him. And so therefore some of the most blessed words that you'll read in the book of Numbers came out of the mouth of a false prophet named Balaam. Now eventually Balaam was exposed, and he did influence the children of Israel, the men, to intermarry with idolaters and foreigners, and that was wrong for Israel. But these three times, you know what God's saying here? He says, "I protected you. I took care of you. I redeemed you out of Egypt by power and by blood. The blood of animals, which was the blood of that covenant." Now there was no eternal salvation there, only what that blood typified, the blood of Christ. But you remember, he said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." That was literal blood of a literal lamb of the first year, without spot and without blemish, over a literal doorpost, wasn't it? Now, we know the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin, but it got them out of Egypt. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 puts it like this: "If the blood of bulls and goats purified to the sanctifying of the flesh," in other words, it got them physically out of Egypt. It gave them physically as a nation a right to God. But it couldn't take away sin. It couldn't get them into the holiest of all, the very presence of God. Only the blood of Christ could do that. But God did it. And then he preserved them through the wilderness. They'd have been destroyed if it weren't for the power and goodness of God. And they didn't deserve one second of it. That's like us. How many times would we have been destroyed if God had not had his providential hand over us? And we didn't deserve a second of it. And you know what it was all headed toward? It was headed toward getting this old sinner under the preaching of the gospel of God's grace, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. For the glory of God to bring me to Christ. That's what it was all headed for. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now there's that whole history there that he says. And why did he do it? Verse 5, "that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Wow. Think about it. Here's the foundation of all salvation and all salvation truth. "That you may know the righteousness of the Lord." You mean you did all that, Lord, just for that? Well, let me tell you something. If you ever come to see that, you won't say it like that. That's the fullness of the glory of God in Christ right there. Did you know that? That statement right there in verse 5? Listen, here's the purpose of all history right here. Not just Israel's history, but all history. Let me show you that. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. This is one of my favorite passages. Somebody down in Ruston told me after a message, I preached a little bit from Micah there down there, and they said, "You really like history, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, but let me tell you why." Let me show you why I like history. Now, I don't like history just for history's sake. But here's what I like about it. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Here's history right here from God's point of view, God's perspective. And he lets us in on it. He says, "Remember the former things of old." That's history. "For I am God and there's none else." Now that's what we need to learn from history. That God is God and there's none else. There's none like him, none to be compared to him or with him. "I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." You know what that is now? Do you realize what that statement says there? That's the God of predestination right there. Now, if he'd have said declaring the beginning from the end, that wouldn't make him much because we can do that. I can tell you what happened this morning. I can't tell you what's going to happen tonight. I can declare the beginning from the end. The beginning, I woke up this morning, did certain things. But I can't declare the end from the beginning. Only God can do that. And you know why? Not because he's learning. Not because he's looking down through a telescope of time and learning what's going to happen by some other higher power, but because he is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he says, "And from ancient time, the things that are not yet done," they're not done yet, but now listen to what he calls them. "Now these things that are not yet done," you know what he calls them? Look here, "my counsel." He doesn't say "my telescope." He doesn't say "my crystal ball." He says "my counsel." Now, where does God's counsel come from? It comes from infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge. And he says "it shall stand." Now, he doesn't say there "it shall stand if you'll let me," or "it shall happen if you'll let it happen," or "if you'll cooperate." We read that, remember, in the book of Micah. God's purpose doesn't wait on man. And he says, "I will do all my pleasure." This is history now, from God's viewpoint. He says, "calling a ravenous bird from the east." A ravenous bird is an evil bird. It's a bird of prey. And what he's saying there is, he said, "all things. They're within my providence and my sovereignty. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yeah, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it." Now look at verse 12. Now, based on that history and the revelation of God in his history, this is what he's telling them in Micah now. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness." You stout-hearted means self-righteous. That's what that means. Unsubmissive. You're far from righteousness. How far are we from righteousness? Well, in ourselves, we're as far as a being can get. But look at verse 13. "I bring near my righteousness." That's the righteousness of the Lord that Micah speaks of. He says, "it shall not be far off." It's nothing that's far off that you can attain to. "And my salvation," righteousness and salvation here are connected. You can't have one without the other. "It shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Now, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Micah chapter 6. You see that? That's the purpose of all history right there. Fulfilled in Christ and the righteousness that he established by his obedience unto death, so that we may know the righteousness of the Lord. Here's the purpose of the law. It was our schoolmaster, Paul said. talking to the Jews, to lead them unto Christ. Here's the purpose of all preaching. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here's the purpose of all providence in our lives. To know the righteousness of the Lord is to know Christ. And to know Christ is to know the righteousness of the Lord. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. This is that same righteousness that God imputes to His people. It's revealed in the gospel. And God said that the reason that I've done all this is that you may know the righteousness of the Lord, that you may know Christ. And one thing you have to understand about the covenant that they were under. How did God show forth His righteousness in His dealings with Israel? Now, the first way that most people would answer that question would be this way: the Ten Commandments. Not so. Not so. Because even before there were the Ten Commandments, God established what this righteousness of the Lord is. He did it when He stripped Adam and Eve naked of their fig leaf aprons and slew an animal and made them coats of skin. That's when He did it. That's when the sacrificial system started. God didn't say to Israel, "When you all finally keep the Ten Commandments, I'll pass over you." Did it? He didn't say, "Well, when you all finally are circumcised, I'll pass over you." He said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Didn't He? Now, with that in mind, read these next three verses. Look at it. Now, listen to this. All right, now, this puts it in perspective, too. There's the purpose of all this. Here's the requirement of God's justice and mercy. Now, look at it. He says in verse 6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" Now, how am I going to come before God? And what He's talking about is to find salvation, to find acceptance, to be justified, to be blessed. How am I going to come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? In what way am I going to do it? I'm a sinner. Now, you're a sinner. How are we going to do it? Well, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will that do it? How about this? Well, if that won't do it, verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" How about 1,000? Or not just 1,000, but multiples of thousands of rams. "Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Will that do it? If that won't do it, how about this? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Will that do it? Will that cleanse me of my sin? You see what the issue here now is? Is how am I going to be justified before God? How am I going to be accepted before God? How am I going to be cleansed, clean in God's sight? Isn't that the issue here? He's not saying, "How am I going to be clean in your sight? Or you be clean in my sight?" How am I going to be clean in God's sight? "Shall I bring my firstborn, give my firstborn?" You think that would please God, a man give up his firstborn child? Will that do it? "The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul," will that do it? Well, look at verse 8. Well, the answer to all that is a resounding no. It will not do it. Because God hath already said it. God's already showed thee, O man, what is good. Now, do you understand this now? This is God's definition of goodness now? You see, it's not our definition of goodness. This is God's definition of goodness. So what He's describing here in the righteousness of the Lord and what it takes to cleanse a sinner, this is what God calls goodness. This is God's standard. You know, we've got a lower standard of goodness than God does. You know that, don't you? We look at a person and who's responsible or kind and all that, and we say they're good, and from our perspective, they are. But now we're talking about how a man deals with God. You see that? Well, God's shown you what is good. And what doth the Lord require thee? Now, here's three things. Listen, he says, number one, but to do justly. What is it to do justly? Well, most people, let's read on. He says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Notice the next line, with thy God. Now, most people will look at those things, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, and they'll immediately go to how we should treat each other. All right? And that's included. Should we treat each other fairly, justly, do what's right to each other? Yes, we should. There's no argument there, no debate. Anybody who uses grace as an excuse not to treat their fellow man in a just and fair and right way is a liar. You see what I'm saying? All right, should we love mercy, compassion, especially on the downtrodden and the poor? You know, poor people who are just destitute, should we treat them with mercy and compassion and charity? Yes, we should. And anybody who uses grace or the scriptures to deny that is a liar. And to be humble, even to be humble before men. I believe listen, I don't believe being humble before men is being fake and false. I had a friend like that one time. He thought to be humble before anybody, he was just being fake. No reason he thought that's because he thought so much of himself. Should we be humble before each other? We sure should. And anybody who uses grace as an excuse to be proud and to laud it over other people is a liar. Those things are all true, and they come right in line with the grace of God. But this is not what he's talking about here. See? He's talking about this. What is good? What does God require? To do justly. And he's talking about how a sinner comes to God. To love mercy. That's what we need from God. That's something you can't earn and cannot deserve. To walk humbly with thy God before God. What is it to do justly? It's to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in the law, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Look back at Romans 3 that I read in the opening. You see, if I'm going to come before God and do what he requires, I must do justly. All right? It must be in accordance with strict justice. That's what he's saying. Well, how do I do that? Well, think about it. Verse 23, look at it again, of Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does a sinner deserve justly from God? Death and hell. Now, does he deserve anything more? You say, well, certain sinners are worse than others. Well, we'll let God deal with that. That's his business, isn't it? But it says the wages of sin is death. Well, how are we going to come before God and do justly? Somebody said, well, when I come before God, I don't want justice. You know what I say to them? Too bad. Too bad. Because God cannot do anything unjustly. Did you know that? You say, well, where's there any hope for me? Look at verse 24. Being justified freely, that's without a cause in ourselves. You know, there is a cause for this. It's the glory of God. But in ourselves, there is no cause. There's no reason for God to justify me. In myself. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. Freely. How? By his grace. There's your key. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you deal justly with God. You come before God trusting, resting in Christ and His shed blood and His righteousness imputed. That's justice. He says, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. Now that propitiation is a mercy seat where justice is done. My sins are paid for. My sins are dealt with. Giving my firstborn child to God would not cleanse me from my sins. But you know what? The blood of Christ cleanseth me from all sin. Is that right? Rivers of oil, thousands of rams would not wipe away one sin, would not make me righteous. But you know, the blood of Christ makes me righteous before God. There is no justice or mercy from God without Christ. And it says here, through faith in His blood, that His finished work, His righteousness, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past, that's the Old Testament believers, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And therefore we have no room to boast, except in Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Look down at verse 31. Do you ever notice about this verse? Do we then make void the law through faith? No. God must be just now. He can't just ignore His law. He says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. How? By faith. How does faith establish the law? Not by replacing the law with a lower law, but by pleading the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's how we establish the law. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you're going to know the righteousness of the Lord, you've got to know Christ. The second thing he says is to love mercy. That's compassion. And one reason they were to love mercy was because God Himself delights to show mercy. Look back at Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Look at verse 18. Listen to this. He says, this is Micah 7, verse 18. We'll be getting to this later on. He says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now that passing by doesn't mean God's ignoring it. It's like passing over. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. How can God do that? How can he have such compassion and such mercy on his people? There's not but one way, and that's through the cross of Calvary. There's the mercy seat. There's the seat of all compassion from God. Behold the love of God. Right there. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then lastly, He says here, to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly with thy God. How do we do that? First of all, in confession of sin. We got to take sides with God against ourselves. Oh Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? Not me. Whatever God says about me, we bow to. That's humility. God says, I'm a sinner. I have no answer for my sins. The only thing I can do is take my place under the condemnation of the law and say, guilty, guilty, no hope, no deservedness. I deserve nothing but damnation. Secondly, in submission to Christ, the only way of salvation, the only way of righteousness before God. You remember in Romans 10? Before he spoke of Christ as being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, he talked about the unrighteous, the unbelieving, self-righteous Jews. They would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why? Because they were intent on establishing one of their own. Like Cain, trying to please God and be saved by his works. That's unjust. You know, if God were to save any sinner by their works, it would be unjust for him to do so. It'd really be unmerciful. Because God's mercy must be in line with his justice. So we walk humbly before God when we confess our sins and run to Christ for all salvation. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. That flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. And thirdly, in submission to God's revealed will. God's way is the right way. And it's the only right way. Let me just read you some scripture and I'll close. Psalm 51:16, the psalmist David. He writes, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." What does God desire? What does God require? "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." That won't do it. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know what a broken spirit and a contrite heart does? Runs to Christ for refuge, for safety, for salvation, for forgiveness, for righteousness, for peace. Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and save such as be of a contrite spirit." In Psalm 147:3, it says, "He heals the broken heart and he binds up their wounds." How's he do that? He shows them the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah 57:15, "For thus said the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." That very same one. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." How does he revive us? He revives us by showing us the power and the glory, the glorious person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. All right.